Grateful to the Reverend John Rushton for his welcome to me today, and particularly grateful to have the privilege granted to me by the governors of the Theological Institute to share in what I know myself and Mr. Alexander certainly hope will be an historic occasion, despite our participation in it today. As we have come, we are conscious of the privilege of identifying ourselves with this new work that has just begun. And I think especially grateful for the privilege and opportunity to mark what I hope will be a day of particular encouragement to our friends who have given up so much in so many different ways to commit themselves to this new venture under the hand of God. I'm also grateful for one other thing, and that is that no one asked me to give in advance a title for this lecture. I have chosen the title, as you know, Theological Education Yesterday, Today, and Tomorrow. But titles for lectures such as this have a tendency to sound as though they are government white papers rather than encouragements to us in the Christian Church and in the work of Christian education to press forward to new ventures. And I was rather inclined to think that if I gave out this title, there would be nobody present this afternoon. Theological Education Yesterday, Today, and Tomorrow. It doesn't sound like a title to encourage even this number of people to come along on a Friday afternoon for a lecture. Who cares about theological education, after all? And yet it's perhaps that response that is characteristic of the entire Christian Church, and I fear very characteristic of the Christian churches to which we ourselves belong. It is, I think, a signal to us of how important the subject is, but by and large we are so relatively indifferent to it. And therein lies the tremendous challenge that we who are interested in the Highland Theological Institute and those who are engaged in the work of the Highland Theological Institute share. We live in a day when theological education is no longer regarded as the apex of education, but as the nadir of education. It is, I think, probably true that the theological faculties in the universities of Scotland are the easiest faculties to enter in terms of academic attainments expected. And so we live in a world that has set theological education at a discount. And I hope it will be helpful for us and something of an encouragement to us in different ways to try this afternoon for a brief period to set this new venture of the Highland Theological Institute in the broader context of the life of the Christian Church in history, and especially in the life of the Christian Church in terms of its specific needs for theological education today. And then briefly, I want to say something as we draw to a conclusion about our future. I want to say something to you, first of all, about theological education yesterday. It ought to be obvious to those of us who are committed Christians and certainly students of the Bible that theological education is, we might say, as old as creation. There is a sense in which we can say, from the standpoint of a biblical theology, that theological education is what creation is for. The biblical perspective on the doctrine of both creation and redemption is that at the center of both is the idea of the knowledge of God. At the center of both is conversation, discussion, praise, doxology, right thinking, right knowing, and right speaking about God. And of course, this is precisely what the term theology means. It is speech about God, the expression of right knowledge and right thinking. And it is in this context that the opening chapter of Genesis underlines that the fundamental principle about the nature of men and women is that they have been created as the image of God. It has been characteristic of the post-Reformation hermeneutic in understanding Scripture that we come to understand what the image of God was prior to the fall by discovering what is restored in the image of God in and through the work of redemption. John Calvin, for example, at the time of the Reformation, stresses and emphasizes that since what is restored in recreation is the knowledge of God, thinking of Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10, that which was enshrined in the original creation as the definition of man's existence was made as the image of God for the knowledge of God, in order that he might speak and sing rightly about God. And so from the very beginning, in a sense, in the opening chapters of Genesis, from the very beginning, the human race has been made to be, in the best possible sense, a race of theologians. We were created for theology, to know God, to recognize his handiwork, to describe it in our praises, to think his thoughts after him, and to grow in our understanding of him. And throughout the pages of the Old Covenant history, again and again we discover that this is a fundamental function of human existence. It is the fundamental function of our redemption. We are created to know God, and we are redeemed to know him. So, theological education, if we may use the expression, appears in its pristine form, not in the academies of the ancient world, but in the families of the covenant people. Where, as was true, for example, again in the Reformation, children became theologians of such knowledge and many of them ability as would put many, indeed even, of those who have graduated from theological college to shame in the present world. One cannot read the Old Testament and the instructions that are given to heads of households to teach their children, to instruct their children in the way, to converse with their children day in and day out, focusing their conversation on the knowledge of God and on the understanding of what God is doing in human history. One cannot see these things without recognizing that the great tradition that arose in the continent and in Scotland in the post-Reformation period of catechetical theological instruction was something that characterized the upbringing, the family church life, even within the Old Testament period. And as in every period of history, that relatively informal education inevitably is stretched and developed into formal theological education, for which in the Old Testament, at least in part, the priesthood was responsible. Priests, you remember the prophet Malachi says, by way of lament, priests should guard knowledge. Priests should share the knowledge of God. The priestly ministry, which was partly sacrificial, was also instituted in part to produce theological education of a popular variety. And one might also add within that context that the whole prophetic movement in ancient Israel that centered in the early days on what we are told of in 2 Kings chapters 2 through 6, centering on the so-called schools of the prophets, focused on explicitly the understanding of the divinely given covenant theology and its practical application to the lives of the people in days of enormous crisis. And so it is not surprising that the prophet Jeremiah underlines that the greatest privilege of the people is the privilege of a true and right theology. Let not the wise man boast in his riches, the strong man in his strength, he says, but let him who boasts boast in this, that as the fruit of the instruction he has received, he knows me, that I am the Lord. And this, of course, is theology at its best and its finest, where mind and heart are combined in one, where the image of God has begun to be restored to its proper unity in a world in which it has begun to disintegrate. And the whole of life, intellectual, moral, and emotional, is reunified by means of a proper understanding of God and a true knowledge of Him, which not only inflames the heart with zeal, but clarifies the mind with a true understanding and a true knowledge. It should not surprise us then that when we turn over from the pages of the Old Testament to the pages of the New Testament, that we find something of the same order. It would be possible, for example, to think of the 3 years of Jesus' ministry with the disciples as a period in which what he was chiefly seeking to do was to give them, in the truest possible sense, a genuinely theological education. That is why so much of Jesus' teaching focuses on the character of God and the nature of his providence. It is one of the most amazing things, I think, when one reads through the Gospels, to discover in Jesus' ministry that in the time of greatest crisis for his disciples, he begins to teach them the highest and the deepest theological truths that ever issued from his lips. What would be so unexpected in the 20th century was so central in Jesus' ministry in the first century, as the disciples in the upper room face a time of enormous crisis. What does he do? Well, admittedly, he does not do it in a Western Aristotelian fashion, but in a Jewish Hebraic fashion. What he does is to expound to them the doctrine of the Trinity. And in John's Gospel in chapters 14 through 16 particularly, but not excluding chapter 17, we find an exposition of the character and the ways and the interrelationships of the divine Trinity that has left the whole of Christian history gasping for breath in its train. So profound and mind-stretching, not to say emotion-stretching, is the teaching that Jesus gives to them. It is sometimes said, I think, by those who have little patience for theological education, that all we need is the regular life of the Christian church, like it was, for example, in the New Testament days. And then we discover ourselves reading what apparently had become characteristic of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. His longest settled ministry, as we know in terms of our evidence for it, is almost certainly his ministry to the congregation at Ephesus, where he served not only as an apostle, but also apparently as pastor and teacher to the congregation. Would it not be wonderful to have, instead of the Highland Theological Institute, couldn't we simply import the Apostle Paul into one of our churches? And then regular church life would be quite adequate. We wouldn't need things like Highland Theological Institutes. Well, you know, one of the textual variants recording Paul's ministry in Ephesus in Acts 19:9, when Paul, you remember, hired the lecture hall of Tyrannus, almost certainly during siesta time, one of the textual variants suggests precisely what it was Paul did. That is, that he hired the lecture hall of Tyrannus from the fifth hour to the tenth hour, in the middle of the heat of the day, when people are scarcely able to engage in the labor necessary to work. Apparently, on a daily basis, the Apostle Paul engaged the group of Christian disciples in Ephesus in the study of presumably all areas of biblical and New Testament and Christ-centered theology. I sat down once and calculated what that meant. It means, of course, as you would certainly be able to guess, that these disciples put in approximately the equivalent of the requisite number of hours to graduate with a BA in Christian Studies from the Highland Theological Institute in 4 or 5 years' time. That is to say, although the Apostle Paul did not engage in theological education of the precise institutional kind that later characterized the Christian church, he engaged in Ephesus in theological education of the most intensive kind, because he recognized that only Christians who were thus intensively equipped were adequately equipped for future leadership in the Christian church and as witnesses of Jesus Christ in the age in which they live. And so, for example, when Paul, and this is highly significant, I think, when Paul addresses Timothy in the pastoral epistles, it is not insignificant that it is in Ephesus that Timothy finds himself, in the very sphere in which the Apostle Paul has served as a model of the teacher, the doctor, in the Christian church. So that when, for example, he says to Timothy, as he does in 2 Timothy 2:2, that he is to pass on what has been learned, that he is to teach others who in turn will be able also to teach others in order that they may minister in leadership capacity in the Christian church, the model that is in view is undoubtedly the model of the apostles' own ministry there. Now it is, it seems to me, a matter of relatively secondary importance exactly how the Christian church engages in that kind of training. But that the Christian church must engage in such intensity of training seems to me to be set down before us by apostolic example. And when we turn from the pages of the Bible's modus vivendi in terms of theological education to the life of the Christian church, we find, interestingly, that at the best periods of the Christian church, at the best periods of the Christian church, there has arisen in an almost instinctive manner a desire for this kind of Christian instruction, in whatever form it may take place. We find this in a very significant way in the early church. What is of interest to me reviewing the history of the church is to notice the ways in which theological education in the apostolic tradition by necessity takes on a form of impartation that is appropriate and relevant to the particular circumstances, times, and cultures in which people find themselves. In Ephesus, presumably, it was the worst hours of the day that proved to be the best and only hours of the day for intensive Christian education. And that pattern of the basic principle of the necessity being married to the local circumstances, needs, and situations becomes almost a model for the life of the Christian church in the future. In the early church, that was done, of course, in what became the great catechetical schools of the first four centuries, particularly in the cities of Antioch and Alexandria, where there emerged, gifted by God in His grace, men who were skilled in teaching catechetical students. And in the course of teaching catechetical students, were set apart by their fellow Christians to devote themselves to this ministry of becoming teachers or doctors in the church. It is not accidental that it is by and large the writings of these same individuals that are the only extant writings that we have from the ancient church. And almost inevitably, these men who had been so gifted attracted to themselves not only students in the ordinary catechetical instruction, but those who gathered around them in formal and informal ways to receive more intensive instruction that would prepare them in the same apostolic tradition, not only to be taught, but to teach others also, so that there arose in the lives of Christian congregations these great catechetical schools that had a threefold influence. They had an immediate impact on the congregation in which they were found. They had a secondary impact on the training of others who would then multiply that ministry in other places. And they had, in the third place, and it seems to me in a significant sense that ought not to be ignored, they also had the inevitable effect of giving men who were gifted to teach a place to stand in which to minister and room to move in order to press forward in thinking through the issues of the gospel in such a way that their work could be written down for posterity and minister to the entire Christian church in the future. We find something rather similar takes place at the end of the first millennium, significantly. Exactly one millennium ago, in what we are sometimes pleased to call, perhaps a little mistakenly, the Dark Ages, when there were moments of revival and renewal, one of the inevitable entails of that revival and renewal was the creation, first in informal ways and then in increasingly formal ways, of intensive theological education for those who would be prepared for future Christian ministry. That was true at the beginning of the 11th century of the great monastic schools that developed, and true later on in the same century of the great cathedral schools that developed. At the beginning of what historians now look back on and describe as the period of scholastic theology. Now, scholastic theology tends for us nowadays to be rather a pejorative term, as though every one of these men in the monastic schools or in the cathedral schools spent most of their time discussing the relationship between angels and pinheads. And there is no doubt that there are some elements of that theology that seem to us to be peculiar. But part of the reason for that is that here were men who were seeking to exhaust the application of Scripture to the world in which we live. And it would be a great mistake to imagine that these men were what we nowadays think of as ivory-towered theologians. One of the great works, for example, that emerged from that period was the work of Anselm of Canterbury, generally nowadays thought of as the father of scholastic theology. His great work, Cur Deus Homo, Why Did God Become Man?, served two functions, as the Reformers recognized. It served the function of getting the church's thinking back onto more biblical appreciation of the nature of the work of Jesus Christ. But the other interesting thing was this. It was, for all practical purposes, intended to be something of an evangelistic tract. Much misunderstood, though it has sometimes been, it was Anselm's heartbeat to explain the gospel to people who were unaccustomed to gospel categories. The same would be true of many other theologians of the so-called scholastic period, that they contribute not only to the immediate theological education, but this is the point that I think is important for us to grasp, and we'll return to it later. They are given space to contribute to the Christian church at large in a profoundly significant way. When we come to the period that we know as the Reformation, we find exactly the same thing. The Reformation was not a reaction to theology, but a reaction to bad theology. Not a reaction to theological education, but a reaction to an almost total lack of theological education, not only in Germany with Luther, or in France and Switzerland with Calvin, but in England and Scotland. There was scarcely an educated priest in Scotland at the time of the Reformation, scarcely an educated minister in England until well after the Reformation. And one of the great visions of the Reformers, Luther, Calvin, Knox, shared it in abundance. One of the great visions that they had was to see men who were able to hand on the truth of the gospel to others because they had been well trained and instructed in that truth of the gospel. In this connection, it's not at all insignificant that Calvin's Institutes, which began life in the middle of the 16th century, in the early part of it, beginning life as a kind of apology for the Protestant faith, ends its life in the final 1559 edition, as Calvin himself says, as a handbook, a textbook, a guidebook for students of theology. Because he is profoundly concerned to put into practice this principle that since all the people of God are prophets and priests and kings in the kingdom of God and need to be well and thoroughly instructed, then they will need those in the apostolic tradition who are able to instruct them faithfully and fully in the understanding of the Christian gospel. When we turn to the fourth of these illustrations, the early church, the Middle Ages, the Reformation, when we turn to the fourth of these illustrations, which is our direct father, the 17th century evangelical Puritan Reformation of the Christian Church. We find exactly the same phenomenon. And it reoccurs there again, as it were, in two stages. First of all, in the recognition of the need and an informal response to it. And second, in the recognition of the necessity of quasi-formalizing the way in which men may be trained to serve Jesus Christ in the world. In the late 16th century, a movement arose, particularly in England, although it had its parallels in Scotland, which is generally described as the prophesyings. Here are these, generally speaking, uneducated people who are engaged in Christian ministry, largely in the ministry of teaching and preaching. And they feel themselves to be so lacking in theological understanding. And they gather in various parts of the country on a Wednesday or a Saturday. And one of them is given the task of expounding a portion of scripture or some topic of theology for 40, 45 minutes. And the rest of the day is spent engaged in close discussion and analysis and education, iron sharpening iron, as they seek in this informal way to educate themselves theologically and to replace for themselves what they never had or had lost in the poverty of their earlier education. And in this way, in a kind of informal theological institute, they sought to provide themselves the education that they so badly lacked. And it was these very men who caught the vision of creating their own theological institutes. That is why, for example, at the end of the 16th century, a college like Emmanuel College in Cambridge was founded at the expense of a man by the name of Sir Walter Mildmay, whose great vision was that this would become a womb in which young men would be trained in the truth of the Christian gospel in order that they might make an impact on a needy society. And over the years, a multitude of young men were thus trained. The legend over the gateway read, Sacra Theologiae Studiis, sacred to the study of theology. And others caught this vision. Some of the students there caught this vision. Harvard College in the United States was founded directly on the name of one of the undergraduates at Emmanuel. Other students engaged in other parts of the world seeking to replicate this basically biblical principle that they discovered in their own education. That it was so often in the community context, in the college context, in the collegiate context, where there was both instruction, modeling, and personal fellowship, that the community existed for a true theological education that would prepare them to serve Jesus Christ in the world. And of course, the replications of that since are almost endless. In the United States, in the famous Log College outside Philadelphia, that was to become the College of New Jersey, that was to become eventually Princeton University. In some of the other colleges in North America, as in a similar way here in our own country. We find the same principle was a heavy burden on the hearts of the disruption fathers in the last century. Hence, we have almost as standing monuments still in our country, buildings towards which people may point and say, where did that come from? To which the answer, often hidden, alas, nowadays, is. Because whenever there is a spiritual reviving and awakening, however small it may be, there will be the inevitable burden borne on the hearts of people for, in whatever way it is going to be put into practice, serious, intensive, prolonged, and productive theological education. We find the same thing all over the world today. Weekly, there come into the offices of the presidents of seminaries and theological colleges appeals from the deep hearts of men and women all over the world. God has begun to do something in our nation, in our people, in our city, among our young people. We are crying out for theological education. Come and help us, guide us, enable us. And it may well be an index of our own time. But when an institution like the Highland Theological Institute is proposed, it is not always met with enormous enthusiasm. Do we need theological education today? Well, it seems to me the whole of Christian history cries out to us to teach us that whenever there is genuine Christian spirituality, that genuine Christian spirituality as a magnet is drawn to theological instruction and education. And it is our hope for the Highland Theological Institute that it may stand in this glorious tradition from yesterday. But what about today? Is theological education of this kind essential today? I've already indicated, I think, that it's important for us to distinguish in this whole area between content and style. Content is the fixed responsibility of the Christian church. The Christian church is inevitably under the responsibility to teach the gospel to succeeding generations. But the Christian church is given no mandate in the New Testament as to precisely how that responsibility is to be fulfilled. And I've already indicated that it seems present even in the pages of the New Testament, not to mention the lessons that we may learn from church history, that every generation is responsible to provide that theological education in a way that meets the needs of the people and the times. And we find that today. We find, for example, today that there is something of a movement away from local institutions to broader institutions. A movement away, for example, from people coming to the institution to the people finding the institution brought to them. We find the Christian church struggling with the question, what is the best way to engage in theological education, and what is the finest context for it? And it may be necessary, therefore, to say something by way of defense of an institution like the Highland Theological Institute. Is this really the relevant way to provide Christian theological education in the modern world? And I want to suggest that while it may not be the only relevant way, it remains a relevant way, and for several reasons. The first is this, that it seems to me to be highly unlikely that the skills that are required for Christian ministry, that belong to the Christian understanding, require the instruction of those who are given both the sphere and the time to engage themselves in the development of such expertise that they are able rightly to teach others also. It is true simply as a matter of theory, for example, that there may be many Christian ministers who themselves are adequately intellectually furnished to provide the best theological education possible simply as a matter of theory. But as a matter of practical observation, there are relatively few ministers in our modern world who have the space, time, and energy, in addition to the pastoral demands upon them, to fine-tune the skills that are necessary. For example, in the study of the ancient languages. For example, in the sheer amount of Christian literature to be read that makes a man an expert in Christian things. And even at that level, I think there is an argument for the theological institute. A second argument, I think, that is not insignificant is this: that part of the value of a theological education is the exposure it provides to a community of teachers, and the community it provides as a community of learners. Many theological students would want to say that perhaps the second most valuable aspect of their theological education, next to the classroom instruction, has been their fellow students. And in a unique way, a theological institute or institution provides that kind of opportunity for iron sharpening iron in a multidimensional fashion. That's a very important aspect of the life of a theological institute. There is a third reason that seems also to me not to be an insignificant one, and that is that on reflection, most of the Christian literature that most right-thinking Christian ministers read has been written since the end of the 18th century by those who have been engaged in the work of a theological institution. Now, we may look back longingly and lovingly to the days of a Thomas Boston, or to the days of a Jonathan Edwards, and wish that we found such great theologians operating again in a pastoral context. And I, for one, would concur with that aspiration 100-fold. But the truth of the matter is that it has no longer been possible in the work of the Christian ministry in the last two centuries for Christian ministers to have the leisure to engage even in the rigor and discipline of writing, never mind thinking, to the extent that these our forefathers were able to do in past days. Even the advent of the motor car is a drawback to thinking by contrast to the slowness of travel on horseback. And there are a multitude of reasons. Could it possibly be true that we so undervalue theological institutes today that we would be happy for ourselves, for those who minister to us, for those who are Christian leaders, if we could simply rid our bookshelves of those treasures of the past two centuries and say such men were wasting their time engaging with the best young minds, their own iron being sharpened by the feedback, the interaction, the presence of their students, and they themselves passing on all that they themselves have learned. It seems to me that that itself would be a fine argument for a theological institute in the Highlands of Scotland, with its rich spiritual and theological tradition. But if that is so, what kind of theological education is needed? I do not mean here to elaborate on the subjects and areas of the theological encyclopedia that should be taught in the Highland Theological Institute. But I do want to emphasize three things that seem to me to be vital. The first is that a theological education today must be genuinely theological. It must be genuinely theological. Why do I say that? I say it because we still recognize far too weakly the enormous impact on our education in general, on our theological education in particular, on the Western world universally. We still fail as evangelical Christians in the Reformed tradition to appreciate the enormous impact that the movement we usually call the Enlightenment has had on all of these areas of life, especially as the Enlightenment filters through into the thinking of secular understanding in the great critiques of reason from the pen of Immanuel Kant. What did Kant do to thinking in the Western world and to Christian theology in particular? Well, what Kant did, very simply expressed, is that he denied that we can know anything as it is in itself. And having denied what was a premise of all previous reasoning, that we can understand things as they are in themselves, he added the devastating touch to Christian theology, that when human reason seeks to think about God, the transcendent one, our limited human reasoning breaks down before transcendent realities. It breaks down in hopeless antinomies and contradictions, so that we not only do not know things as they are in themselves, but for all practical purposes, we cannot know God as he is in himself at all. It was necessary for Kant's ethic to presuppose that since we felt obligations of a moral kind, there must be a moral obliger. But beyond that knowledge, we could not know. We could presuppose. But genuine knowledge of God became an impossibility. And what was the result of that? One of the results of that, partly in reaction to the demise of the knowledge of God, was the theology of Friedrich Schleiermacher, who in his laudable effort to speak Christianly into a world that despised the Christian faith, abandoned the orthodox theological tradition by emphasizing that what religion in general consisted in and what the Christian faith focused in, because Jesus was the perfect example of it, was a sense of absolute dependence upon God. That is what the Christian faith is about. And consequently, Schleiermacher reads Christian theology off individual response. And when one unpacks what that means, it means that Christian theology inevitably becomes simply a branch of anthropology. It becomes not a study of the knowledge of God, but a study of human religion. This is why what used to be faculties of theology in the British universities are now faculties for the study of religion. This is why departments of biblical theology in the universities are now departments of religious studies. Why? Because we cannot genuinely know God. The best we can do is reflect on human experience of God. And hence the study of what used to be theology becomes an admixture of sociology and psychology and history and anthropology. And the lack of the knowledge of God leads only to a further investigation of the strange religious experience of man. Now, the entail of that was sounded in the 1960s with theology that was known as the death of God theology. It was the logical implication. And the result? The result is increasingly that the death of God leads to the death of the theologian. I had a very remarkable experience in a Chinese restaurant in northeast Philadelphia some time ago, sitting with a number of students. I was near to a conversation that was taking place between an individual who, as I guessed from the conversation, which I couldn't avoid hearing, was a professor in the religion department in one of the universities, and he was speaking to one of his graduate students and essentially trying to tell him that he was never going to get a job. And in the middle of this, as I was sitting in this little group with some of my students, this man raised his voice above the voice of his graduate student and said, "There are no systematic theologians in the United States of America." Well, I was tempted to drop the bill on his plate as I passed out and say, since I don't exist, you might as well pay the bill for me. But that was exactly the inevitable result of the Kantian perspective. If you cease to have any knowledge of God, you cease to have theologians, you end up with anthropologists, sociologists, psychologists, historians. But not theologians. Now, there are other evidences of this. The decline of genuine theology inevitably leads, it seems to me, to the decline of a genuinely intellectual pursuit of God. Someone was saying to me recently that, and this seems to me to be quite remarkable, that it's possible now to graduate with a degree in theology in at least one of our Scottish universities without ever getting more than 40% in your exam. Now, what is that saying to us? It may be a relief to us to learn that there are other subjects you can study and still get degrees with only 40% passes in your exam. What is that saying to us? Well, it is really saying to us that since we cannot know God, the pursuit of a true understanding of God becomes a secondary affair. In all kinds of ways, there are symptoms in our contemporary theological education that the demise of a true theology has led to the downplaying of a true intellectual pursuit. When I was a student in theology, hopefully by the time Dr. McGowan passed through the same courts, things had changed. Before my time, the study of Paul's letter to the Romans was removed from the syllabus because it was too difficult. Now, you see, it seems to me that is the tragic but inevitable entail of the premise that the mind cannot know God, and there is no such thing as reliable revelation. And in that context, it is hardly surprising, as my wife said to me just a day or two ago, how astonished she was to find two different ladies whom she didn't really know saying to her in close proximity that they didn't think Christian ministers were very well educated or intelligent people. Thankfully, that applies to none who are present here. But you see the point. If ever there was a time when a genuine theological education was necessary, it is surely now. And if we fear that that will lead to a lack of spirituality, let us remember that it has been well said of John Calvin that the reason he became a leading theologian was in order that he might be a better pastor. So we need a theological education that is genuinely theological. We need a theological education that is, in the best sense, intellectually stretching. Some of the things I've already said surely underline that for us. We live in a world today where excellence is essential. It is one of the great tragedies of the Christian Church in the present generation that while we would not wish to send our children to a school where the teacher did not know her subject, or take our bodies or minds to a physician who was not skilled in the understanding of them, we remain relatively indifferent, even in the face of the high calling we've been given by Jesus Christ. We remain relatively indifferent to whether or not our Christian leaders are experts in Christian thinking, in Christian believing, in Christian communication, as well as in Christian living. That does not mean that theological education is only for the intellectual elite. But it does mean that in engaging in Christian education, we have a crying need to labor and struggle, teacher and pupil alike, to be intellectually the very best and finest and clearest and most erudite we can possibly be. And nothing speaks better of any institution than that those who graduate from it stand out in their generation as those who have been marked by excellence in the training they have received. And so we need to hold before ourselves, as we think of the Highland Theological Institute, not only this concern that will doubtless be met by those who instruct in it, that the education be genuinely theological, but also that it be rigorously intellectual, as well as wonderfully spiritually focused. But what of tomorrow? Well, here I think it's important for us, even on this occasion, to introduce an important caveat. And that is that even while we rehearse the great and the glory days of the various kinds of institutions that have brought such enrichment to the Christian Church, there is no greater danger for a theological institution than the danger of theological and spiritual decline. We see that even in Calvin's Geneva, when Jean-Jacques Rousseau spoke of the theological faculty in Calvin's Geneva in his contemporary life. He said, if you ask any of these men a question about Jesus of Nazareth, their only response will be to blush in embarrassment. And the same would be true of almost every institution, even every informal grouping on which we have reflected. We see this in Cambridge, we see this in Harvard. In tragic ways, we see it in other institutions. We have it almost within living memory in those great institutions that were built up by the Free Church Fathers. There is no greater danger that needs to be recognized at the beginning and during the growth of a theological institution than the danger of spiritual and institutional decline. And how are we to guard against that? The only way given to us to guard against it is by maintaining the clearest possible vision of what it is that we are about, and maintaining an absolute and steadfast, even dogged, refusal to be diverted from it. We are rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and there will be for the Highland Theological Institute a multitude of Tobias and Sanballats and others who will seek to distract us in a variety of different ways. And it is vital, both for the faculty of the Institute and vital too for its board of governors, to be able to say with an unreserved commitment, we are doing a great work. We cannot come down from it. That requires the kind of commitment of faculty that has been evidenced in the willingness to serve of those who have already been appointed to it. That requires steadfastness and a sacrificial spirit, as well as a grand vision in a governing board. Because otherwise, the Highland Theological Institute, like so many other institutions, will become subject to the whims of advice, demands, needs, and yes, criticisms of others. Maintain the vision with unreserved consecration. And as we stand then in a grand tradition, we wait with bated breath to see what will spring forth. The history of the Christian Church is punctuated by new beginnings. Not all of them have been successful. Thankfully, God has glorified Himself in and through many of them, in all their rich and manifest diversity. And our hope and prayer, surely, for the Highland Theological Institute and those who labour in it, is that it will be like a good seed planted in good soil that will bear much lasting fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, perhaps even 1,000-fold, so that this day and these months may be looked back on with gratitude and thankfulness to the Lord Himself. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we stand together at the end of this panorama of activity in the Christian Church. And we are conscious of strengths and weaknesses, successes and failures, broad paths beaten out, and bypass meadows wandered into. We cast ourselves upon your infinite grace, and together we pray that you would take our brethren who have committed themselves to this ministry and give them wisdom beyond their own. Give them commitment to the Christian gospel that enlarges their hearts. Give them gifts of intellect and grace that will enable them to serve together. Preserve them. Richly bless them. And use them, we pray, for your glory. And we pray, as we anticipate our further gathering this evening, that you will sanctify these hours among us and bless them to us, that we may serve you your church may be strengthened, the gospel of Jesus Christ may be honored among our peoples and in our nation. So we pray that your grace and your mercy and your peace will rest upon us this day and into the future, for Christ's sake.